great to be here. Well, thanks, Peter. And I bring greetings from Borden. We've had a good morning so far. I just want to read a scripture. It's got nothing at all to do with what I'm going to preach. But in Isaiah 64, Isaiah cries out this a prayer of kind of frustration. He says, "Oh, you would in the heavens and come down, and that my mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and a fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." And this word rend is of course written in the Old Testament, so it would have been written in some form of Hebrew language. But the word that is used in the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross and the curtain was rent from the top to the bottom, is the same word if you were to translate it. And at that point, Isaiah's prophetic cry was made possible, that God actually rend the heavens and had come down. And this week, this Sunday, we remember Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, we remember how the Spirit was with the children of Israel. Moses cried out to God and said, "Unless you go with us, how should we be different than any other nation? How will we be different? How will anyone looking at us know that we are different?" And as Anthony reminded us, the Holy Spirit is in us and that we are different. The Holy Spirit goes with us, and that we should expect the Holy Spirit to come and minister. We should expect the Holy Spirit to come and do miracles, to bring healing, to set people free from habits that are holding them. So if you need a touch of the Spirit this morning, if you need something from God, then be in faith this morning. Holy Spirit's here. I'm going to be talking, we're carrying on with our series. Did no one do the notices?
I did, but not on the slide.
Oh, okay. Shall I do them again? we're looking at God's lavish grace. We're carrying on this week. Based on Terry's book. And we're really excited that Terry's going to be coming and visiting us in September. Terry's kind of retired now. But Grace is kind of the one of the pillars of our church. If you can imagine our church and having pillars that are holding the whole thing up, then I would say Grace was one of the main pillars. And we want that to continue. We want that to be kind of an ongoing thing, that right at the center of all we do, right at the center of all that we are, is this truth of grace. So Terry has, you know, if you were to cut Terry open, he'd be like a Brighton rock and he'd have grace written round inside him. It is who he is. It's what he preaches. It's whatever subject you give him to teach on, he'll teach you on grace, because that is just the sort of guy he is. Great. So this stuff's on the website as well. Make use of that. I want to talk to you today about a holy God and a perfect gift. I want to talk to you about the gift of Jesus, and in Jesus, I want to talk to you about the gift of righteousness. The verse that's kind of been with us through these 3 weeks, which probably some of you know by heart now, is Romans 5:17, which says, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness," which is what we're here to talk about this morning, "they will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." In the week, I promised our our life groups that we were done with grace now. Done with law now, and we're on to grace. But actually, I had to retract that this morning because I want to just talk about one aspect of law before we talk about righteousness. So, and that aspect of law is Jesus's relationship to the law and what that means to us. See, first of all, Christ was completely without sin. Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, and also notice in these verses that relate to Christ's sinlessness, every one of them also relates us to that that place. He says, Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter also speaks of Christ's sinlessness. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And finally, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a wonderful scripture that is. See, Christ himself was without sin. But interestingly, we find that Christ was being constantly criticized by the religious authorities for his lack of keeping the law. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what then does that mean? How do we reconcile the fact that Christ was often criticized or constantly criticized, and yet we can say confidently that he was without sin? And to do that, we have to ask what the law is. And I don't know, I think Rick briefly covered this last week, but under the law, we have this picture that Paul gives us of the pedagogos. The pedagogos was the servant teacher who looked after all the children in the household. And if you were to visit that house, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the servant's children, the slave's children, or the children of the parents of the house. They'd all dress pretty similar. They'd be running around together. They'd be learning together. They'd be playing together. You wouldn't be able to tell which one or which ones were the children that belonged to the parents of the household. But when those children come of age who belong to the household, they are adopted into the family. There is a ceremony and they are adopted. They are given their legal rights as the children of the household, and with those legal rights comes authority. They're no longer under the pedagogos. In fact, the pedagogos, who is a servant, is probably beneath them in the hierarchy of the household, and it is meaningless to put yourself again under the authority of the pedagogos. You now are adopted into that family. But what does that teacher teach you? What did that pedagogos teach you? What it teaches you is about our heart attitude and our outward behavior that is acceptable to God. And that is the law. The law teaches us what is our heart attitude should be. What is our outward behavior? Paul actually describes what it's like to be under that law in this verse here in chapter 7. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." And if you're confused by that, that's all right. Because it's very confusing under the law. It kind of like, my heart wants to do this, my head wants to do that, but I'm doing that. You know, I'm all over the place. I kind of know what's right up there, but actually in my heart, I really want to do that. And probably I'll do something in between. So Paul in Romans 7 describes what it's like to be under the law. This sense where your head's going one way, your heart's going another, and you're doing something else. And it's just that sense of mess, really, in there. But we know, you see, that the Ten Commandments, the law, is about our heart attitude. That's what it's trying to teach us. But our heart wants to do something else. It's trying to teach us what our behavior should be. But actually, when it says, as Rick said, if it says do not climb this tree, actually it's a really nice tree for climbing. But that's the issue. See, right from the beginning, right from Adam, it was intended that man and women, there's no distinction here, should partner with God. Right from the beginning, it was intended that we would care for this world, that we would be part of seeing God's rule and reign established. Adam kind of blew it and handed over a lot of that responsibility, that authority to the devil. But Jesus has taken that back. And it's ours. And he wants us to be those that pick up that responsibility. But to do that, you see, we have to have a heart and mind that's uncorrupted, that's not selfish, that's not arrogant, that's not proud. We have to be those people who are open for God to use. The law then. The law wasn't really sufficient to convey what this life looks like. The Ten Commandments, which is the law, doesn't really tell you how to do that day by day. You see, if it says, thou shalt not kill, but if somebody gets killed, what do we do? How do we take into account the circumstances of that? The law says, you shall have no God before me. What does that actually look like on the ground? And so to make it clear what that looked like on the ground, we get the Torah. We get the whole of the law. You see, it's an explanation of the law. It expands it. It interprets it. So it interprets the Ten Commandments for our daily living. And the role of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the synagogue presidents, their role was to interpret the law to the people. But there was conflict with Jesus. And the problem was that they were interpreting the interpretation of the law. And interpreting the interpretation, they were looking at the interpretation and saying, well, we've got to actually do this. That's absolutely right. So we're going to take that as law, this interpretation, and we're going to add things to that to interpret the interpretation so that we absolutely stay in the law because that's what we have to do. And the problem was that Jesus, he knew the Father and he knew he could interpret that law perfectly. He'd studied the Old Testament, but he'd come understanding what it was to know grace. He knew what it was to be in faith in the Father. And so Abraham, who didn't even have the law, we're told was righteous, and we'll come to that. because of his faith. Jesus understood that there was something more to this than just following rules, and that the Torah explains the law, and he understood that the Torah explained the law, explained it to a context, explained it to where they were. And the job of the scribes and the job of us as preachers is actually to interpret what the Bible says to where we are now, to our context. And that was where they clashed. Jesus was sinless, utterly. But the fact that he clashed with the teachers was because they wanted to interpret to such an extent that they were just loading weight. Remember Sean's picture in his PowerPoint from the first week, the little guy under the rock? Some of you will have read Pilgrim's Progress. It's not very popular these days, perhaps because it was written in a colloquial English several hundred years ago, and it's quite hard work, but it's a great story. And in that, Pilgrim finally realizes he can take this load off, and it rolls down the hill and disappears into this cave, and it's never seen again. He just takes it off. He says, I don't need this. And that's where we are. The sacrificial lamb. You see, Jesus was that perfect sacrificial lamb. The lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We all know the picture. We've heard it said several times. But when the family comes to yearly with their lamb to present before the priest, it didn't matter what their clothes were like. It didn't matter how shabby they were. The priest was not looking at them. The priest was looking at the lamb that had to be spotless. And if the lamb was spotless, then the sacrifice was received on their behalf, and righteousness was conferred to the family. It's what the lamb was like that matters. And Jesus is that perfect lamb. So what does it mean to us? It means we are justified. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God does it, then it doesn't matter what other people say. I want to illustrate this with two stories. One's a prophetic vision. The other one's from the gospel, something that really happened. And if I could find Zechariah in my Bible, somebody's taken it. It was here this morning and now it's gone. How crazy is that? Zechariah has this vision of Joshua the high priest. And in this picture, it says he was shown Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. I like that. There's no higher name than Lord himself, so he uses his own name. It says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. In this vision, Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, is made clean. And I don't know about you, but the first time I read this story, however many years ago that might be, I can't remember. Maybe I hadn't been completely soaked in grace at the time. And I read this and I thought, well, what's the point in putting a clean clothes on the guy who's filthy? Why not? You need to wash his hair. If you're going to put clean turban on, he needs to have a bath, for goodness sake. If he's been plucked from a fire, he's going to have the smell of smoke in him before you put your clothes on him. We'll come back to that. But that's how I thought. You may have never thought it that way, in which case, just ignore that. But that's how I was. But I just want to read to you another story, which again is very... this is a true story of Jesus. And I'm going to read from Mark 5, but it's also in Matthew and Luke. So it must be important, eh? So starting from chapter 1. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." There she is. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. And she'd spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher further?" But overhearing what was said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And he entered and said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? Child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. A story about two people. Two people with kind of different relationship to the law. Jairus, a representative, if you like, of the law. His daily job was to interpret the law. And an insider. A man who had a lot to lose in his reputation by associating with someone like Jesus. Somebody who was putting himself in possibly a difficult place politically as well, because the Romans and Herod would have no trouble in putting down anything that was looking like it was a movement. But Jairus was desperate. His child was dying, and he knew no other hope. The woman would have actually been an outcast of the law for 12 years. She had been ceremoniously unclean for 12 years. Anywhere she sat, nobody else could sit there unless they also became unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't take part in the rituals of her faith. She also was desperate. But one thing they both had in common was faith in Jesus. Jesus was without sin. He'd fully kept the law. And Jesus was also fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And something very interesting happens in these encounters, because normally, if you touch a dead person, you're ceremoniously unclean. An encounter with this woman would make you ceremoniously unclean. But such is the presence of righteousness and the Spirit with Jesus that actually goes the other way. What Jesus has is conferred to them. Both are healed. So instead of the uncleanliness being transferred to Jesus, his righteousness is conferred to them. They're healed. They are made righteous. You could say to me, you have no proof that they were made righteous. Well, I agree. I don't have any proof. But elsewhere, Jesus says of the paralytic, he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Or take up your bed and walk. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in doing a half job. Jesus confers righteousness. Amen. And so if we go back to Joshua being clothed in pure garments, the very act of clothing him in those garments conferred righteousness to him. You see, we can think of Jesus' righteousness as covering us, but actually underneath we're still the dirty little people we used to be. It's not a paint job. It's a complete work. Amen. So you are made righteous as a gift from God. I am made righteous as a gift from God. It's not something I earned. It's not something that I deserved. But it's something I'm given. And that's the truth. That's who we are. That's where we are. And just as these two people that we've looked at the story of had faith, and that faith brought with it righteousness, so too it is for us. See, they're justified. Justified is the justification is a legal act where God declares us sinners to be utterly innocent. The sinner is now sinless. I was searching for some scriptures online, and I came across this thing, and it said it doesn't actually mean that sin is sinless. It means that it covers us. And I thought, no, it doesn't. It says we're sinless. That doesn't mean we still don't have the ability to sin. But immediately we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. We are sinless, brothers and sisters. It's gone. Oh, there we are. Paul writes this of Abraham. He says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. By faith, you see, we take hold of these things. They're ours. But there is a problem, and part of that problem is it's now 11:45. But also, the other problem And I haven't finished, sorry. That's nothing wrong with 11:45, you understand. I love it. It's a perfect time. But it's also a good time to be going home. But the part of the problem is that, you know, we want to justify ourselves. We get stuff added to it. I don't know what your journey to faith was like. But I remember the point where, after much tears and much agony, I suddenly realized that actually it was gone. That Jesus had dealt with my sin. And it was pure joy. It's a real kind of like, I can actually literally remember the sky was bluer and the grass was greener. I don't know if any of you experienced that, but literally the colors changed for me at that point. It was like the world was a different place. But then people come along and said, oh yeah, you know, you need to read the Bible. Probably every day. You need to say your prayers. You know, it's our duty to do these things. Yeah, and not sure about the way you cut your hair. Actually, mine's been cut now. So I'm not looking like a 70s hippie anymore. And of course, then there's the smoking. You see, the rules vary from place to place. But if we're not careful, we've got rid of one load only to have another load put on us. We need to be utterly persuaded that God's gift, that God gives us righteousness as a gift. Utterly persuaded. We don't need rules added to it. We are accepted. So a little aside. Yes, this is a good quote. John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a guy who was given, as indeed I am and many of us are, to times of depression. And the problem with depression is it can kind of change the way you think. And he had this revelation one day. He says, but one day as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, it doesn't matter what the frame of mind we're in. It doesn't matter how we're feeling. It doesn't matter kind of what we've been doing or where we've been or what's going on. It doesn't change the fact that it is Christ's righteousness that is reckoned to you and to me. The aside, and I always have asides, but anyway, let's not confuse righteousness with sanctification. You see, righteousness is a job done. It's received at the point that we find that faith to receive Christ. He has done it for us. See, sanctification is more about holiness. And holiness is about being set apart. It's not ultimately about sin and sinlessness. Sin stands in the way, but it's not about that. Sanctification is about being set apart for God's service. It's that process to grow, to hear the Holy Spirit better, God speaking to us better, to be more Christ-like. It's the process by which we grow. I don't think ever in time we ever become like Christ, but it's a process, and we're in that process. But let's not say that righteousness is part of sanctification. We're not declared righteous. Still are in progress. We all still being made more like, but we are righteous. So Paul there, this is Colossians and it's fantastic, but we're not going to read it because time is out. But he has nailed our stuff to the cross, it says. And get hold of on your pads and things, look it up in the New American, because it's absolutely brilliant in the New American Standard Version, which is what this one was. But there you are. The debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross and disarmed the rulers. So finally, brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you about the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. John Hosier says, it's not like we're in a battle. He says we are in a battle. It's not like a battle, it is a battle. And just as Joshua had the Satan standing there accusing, so that's what he does. That's what he does. It's a bit tedious, but he keeps doing it. The breastplate of righteousness. You see, if it was some sort of righteousness that I'd conjured up, it would be a string vest. It's not going to stop anything. But I'm very grateful that it's not my string vest. Not my own one, but I'm very grateful it's not my string vest, but it's Christ's righteousness that covers you. It covers your heart. Actually, in the Bible, it's the stomach where your gut feeling is, where your heart is, if what we call the heart. The breastplate covers your internal organs. It covers who you are. We also have a look during the week, but we also have the helmet of salvation to keep our brain safe from stuff. And we have other things as well. But we need to have this. We need to know that we've got this breastplate of righteousness. It's not a superstitious thing that we do in the morning where we say, oh, yes, I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, as if somehow that's doing something. It's good to read it. It's good to remind ourselves. But what it is when we get that attack, when we feel that we're, as one of the old hymns says, O worm that I am. It's a great hymn, but I need to rewrite that line. When we get those things that come, we can say, no, I have the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. I am righteous before God. And we can rebuke Satan and say, no, my past is past. It is covered by what Jesus has done. So there we are, the righteousness of God. Father, I thank you this Pentecost Sunday for all that you have given us. I thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness that has covered us. And that we stand in your grace. There's nothing we could do to earn it. There's nothing we could do to make it happen. You did it all on that cross. And that we have received your righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would make that absolutely certain in our hearts. That we won't waste time doing penance. We won't waste time being miserable, but we receive your righteousness with joy. And Father, may your Holy Spirit go with us. May your Holy Spirit make us those who, like Jesus, could reach out to others to see them healed, to see them restored, just like the woman and just like Jairus, Jairus's daughter. Lord, we long to see you at work. Amen. You know, it doesn't matter whether, like that woman, you are outside the law, or whether, like Jairus, you are somebody who's been around church all your life. Jesus wants to meet with you. And that woman, in one of the other Gospels, I think it's the Matthew one, calls her daughter of Abraham. She who has known no dignity for 12 years is lifted and given dignity by Jesus. She's restored fully to the woman she was meant to be. And that's what Jesus does for us, every one of us. Anyway, bless you. I'm sorry I've gone on quite late.
But, no, we'll just give David a warm hand.